You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Job. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Job, chapters 38 through 42.
As far back as the days of Job, only God knew the science of cloud formation. Here he asks Job, "Do you understand these things, Job?" Now, from verse 39 into chapter 39, God gives Job a lesson in zoology. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? God gets up and he feeds the lions every morning. He feeds all the animals all across the earth every morning. Job, do you want that job? Do you want to be God? Do you want to be responsible for feeding the lions, Job? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Again, Job acted like he wanted to be God. You know, he certainly wanted to call the shots. But he says, do you really want that responsibility to feed the ravens? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? Job, do you know the gestation periods for animal reproduction? Ladies, I know 9 months seems like a really long time. But ladies, please be glad you're not an elephant. Because did you know that an elephant is pregnant for 2 years? That's right. If you want an animal to envy, envy the possums. If you wish you were something else, ladies, just wish you that you were a possum. Possums are pregnant for 2 months. Elephants for 2 years, possums for 2 months. But who makes these decisions? Obviously, God makes these decisions. And yet, whether the elephant's pregnant for 2 years or the possum's pregnant for 2 months, notice both produce healthy offspring. They bow down. They bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. So who decides this? You know, that a possum only has to be pregnant for 2 months while an elephant has to be pregnant for 2 years and yet they both come out healthy and all. Who arranges this? Whose wisdom is dictating all of this? It's not Job's. It's not yours. It's obviously God's. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager, which was a species of wild donkey? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the sea. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. He's a stubborn donkey. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. It's interesting today, these wild donkeys in Israel, they're extinct in Israel. They're no longer roaming the land. He says, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Now, if you're reading out of the Old King James, it renders wild ox as unicorn. That's not a good translation. This was actually the aurochs, which was a wild ox. It was an animal actually bigger than a hippopotamus. It was a huge animal. The wild ox was wild and strong and ferocious. I mean, plowing a field with an aurochs would be like plowing with a rhinoceros or with an elephant. Today, too, the aurochs is extinct. The last one was seen in Israel in 1627. He's saying, though, you know, you wouldn't trust in an aurochs to plow your fields. It'd be like plowing with a grizzly bear or something. Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. Now, the ostrich is an interesting animal, and God points this out. It's the largest bird on earth. Ostriches weigh up to 400 pounds. But ostriches are the ultimate bird brain. The mother ostrich lays her eggs in the ground only to forget their location. Later, she comes back looking for them, and often she crushes them with her own feet. And why is the ostrich so stupid? Verse 17. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. That's what my teachers in high school used to say about me. Now, why in the world would God make a bird stupid? Why would he do that? And the answer, we don't know. You know, this is the answer to a lot of questions we have about God. We don't know. It's as if God is saying to Job, get used to that, Job. Get used to not knowing why. It's a common dilemma for a true believer. Think about it. If you knew everything there was to know about God with your little pea brain, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? The fact that there's much about God we don't know, the fact that there's things that we can't understand, this proves to me that he's a God big enough to command my worship and my adoration. You know, get used to it. There are some things about God that we don't know, that we'll never know. That's where we have to have faith. One commentator puts it this way. It's as if God is saying to Job, get used to my absurdity and live by faith rather than by sight. Well, for whatever reason, God made the ostrich stupid. But to compensate, he made her fast. That's good. Verse 18. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. In other words, that ostrich can outrun a horse doing 40 miles per hour. And here's a big lesson. If you're stupid, you need to be fast. Be smarter, be quick, you know? Any horse lovers here tonight? Anybody love horses? Well, he's got a whole section next on horses. Verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? You know, the horse, you watch these thoroughbreds as they power around the racetrack, you know. Wow, what a picture of strength and grace. You know, who gave that to the horse? Who made that horse that way, Job? Did you make that horse like that? Did you give the horse its strength? Of course not. Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. He's talking about a war horse. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. A horse bravely gallops into the fury of the battle. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. In other words, he charges right into the line of fire. Wow, what a picture of bravery and courage and strength, a war horse. Verse 26 continues God's questions for Job. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rocks it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Again, God's observations about nature are meant to humble Job. When Job asked the questions, here's what happened. In his mind, in his estimation, he was growing larger and larger, and God was shrinking and getting smaller and smaller. But now that God is on the asking end of the questions, Job is the one who's shrinking, and God is the one who's growing in significance. You see, God is putting Job back in his rightful place. You know, he's taking him down a notch or two. Chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? You want to keep correcting me, Job? You want to keep telling me how to be God? He who rebukes God, let him answer. You see, Job had assumed that he was smarter than God. It's time now for Job to put down his pencil and turn in his test. Verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I'm just going to shut up. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, at first glance, you might think that Job has gotten the message, but not so. Here's what's going on. Job has simply gone from pounding to pouting. You know, up until now, he's been pounding his fist. He's been demanding to know why. But now he goes from pounding to pouting. From beating his fist to now sticking out his lip. It's as if he's saying, okay, God, you win. You've proved your point. Okay, you're bigger than I am, so I'm just going to shut up and serve you. Job is agreeing to serve the Lord, but you can bet he's going to serve him with a grudge. You know anybody like that? Anybody who serves God with a grudge? Well, I got might as well. I've got no other choice. Hey, Job has accepted God's sovereignty. Yes, he's a big God. Yes, he calls the shots. Job has accepted that, but he doesn't like it. He still doesn't appreciate it. He's accepted God's sovereignty, but he sure doesn't like it. He's still got an attitude, and it's brewing under the surface, and God is not through correcting Job. Guys, understand this. God doesn't want us to pound or pout. There's a third option. God wants us to praise him for who he is. Sadly, at the moment, Job is just pouting. He's giving in only because he has no other choice, and God is not through correcting Job's attitude. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God didn't like the first set of answers he got from Job, and so he's got a few more questions. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And this is exactly what Job had done. This was Job's most grievous mistake. Remember, it wasn't a particular sin that Job had committed that caused his calamity. But Job did sin in response to his calamity. As he tried to prove his innocence, as he tried to vindicate himself, he lost his respect for God. And with these questions, God tries to restore some humility to Job. He tries to bring him back to a place of repentance. He says, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. And do the stuff that God does, Job. Then we'll talk. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Did you hear about the world's most conceited man? He dialed dollar prayer to see if he had any messages. Here, God is offering to Job the opportunity to be God for the day. God asked Job, Job, can you do the stuff that you need to do to be God? I mean, adorn yourself with glory, judge sin, break the proud. You want to do that, Job? Job, is that a job for you? Job had acted like a man who wanted to be God, but is he so sure? What God does next is intriguing. Up to this point, he's noted 12 animals, but now God mentions two more. But these are not ordinary beasts. The behemoth and the leviathan were the most feared beasts of Job's day. Behemoth was the king of the land. Leviathan was the king of the sea. Man was defenseless against them both. You know, some people think that the behemoth was a wild ox or a hippo or a rhino or perhaps even a woolly mammoth, while Leviathan was a crocodile or a sea serpent. The problem is, none of these theories are an exact match. I'll let you decide once we talk about them. Verse 15. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. In other words, man and beast were both created on day 6 of creation. He says he eats grass like an ox. See now, though, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. Now get this picture, a tail like a cedar tree. Bones like beams. Ribs like iron bars. I don't think this is a hippopotamus. It's my belief that the behemoth was a dinosaur, that he was a brontosaurus or a Aptosaurus, whichever one you want to call them. Here's my belief. I believe that dinosaurs were created on the 6th day, along with man, as Job says here. Dinosaurs were named by Adam. Noah took the dinosaurs on the ark. Guess you could call it a Jurassic ark. You know, you say, well, how did they get the brontosaurus on the ark? Well, they brought him on as a baby, or maybe even as an incubating egg. After the flood, the earth had changed, and now it lacked the vegetation to support the enormous diets of these huge herbivores. And so, shortly in short order, they became extinct. In addition, the vapor canopy, remember, that had surrounded and shrouded the earth had now collapsed, and so the earth was now subject to solar radiation and a changing ecosystem that it had not experienced before. All of this combined did in the dinosaurs shortly after the flood. And yet, remember, the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible, a very, very old book. And so it's possible that there may have been a few lingering dinosaurs around in the days of Job. At least Job knew of the dinosaurs. I think that he is referring to dinosaurs here as he speaks of behemoth and leviathan. To the chagrin of evolutionists, evidence does exist. There are cave drawings. There's historical records of men who lived contemporaneously with the dinosaurs. More about behemoth. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. In other words, this beast only God can handle. Only God can deal with this behemoth. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. Think of a dinosaur standing in a raging river, you know, unmoved by the current and the commotion around his feet. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Not even raging rivers intimidate this behemoth. The current doesn't move him. He's not disturbed. Chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lure? In other words, would you fish for Leviathan? With rod and reel? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Remember that scene from the movie Jaws? I think it's the first Jaws, where you got the couple of guys that are out there on the dock, they're fishing, And suddenly they hook the great white shark. And he not only takes the bait, he takes the dock and the men with him, you know, and takes them out to sea. This is how Leviathan would react if hooked by a rod and reel. He says, will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you, Job? I mean, is he going to show you any deference? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a little bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? You got to put the Leviathan on a leash and walk him through the neighborhood with your little pooper scooper behind you? Will your companions make a banquet of him? I mean, will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. One tangle with Leviathan and it'll be your last, Job. This is a creature no one wants to battle. Do and you lose. And yet God created him and God controls him. God is greater than Job. Verse 9. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Job, if you fear the Leviathan, why don't you fear me? What's happened to your fear of God? I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. I mean, this beast, its legs are strong, its teeth are terrible, its scales are like armor. And notice, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, this is not just a case of bad breath. And with all due respect, this is no crocodile or no alligator. The description of Leviathan is that of a fire-breathing dragon. That's what he's just described. You know, it's interesting that dinosaurs, like the Coriosaurus and the Lambiosaurus, they had little hollow cavities in the top of their heads with tubes that ran down to their nostrils. Author Henry Morris writes of these dinosaurs, it is conceivable that this could have served as a sort of mixing chamber for combustible gases that would ignite when exhaled into the outside oxygen. Literally, fire-breathing dragons. You know, there are a species of beetles today that released combustible materials that are fire-breathing beetles. Traditions and legends from all over the world speak of fire-breathing creatures. To me, it's reasonable to believe that they existed at one time. In fact, I hope you know, dinosaurs still exist. Dinosaurs have been found in modern times. In 1977, some fishermen off the coast of New Zealand landed a recently decomposed plesiosaur. Again, a dinosaur. Who knows what creatures still live in the depths of the sea? What sea monsters, what sea creatures like Leviathan? Can you say Loch Ness Monster? From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel,
boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's Word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.